So yeah, if you have your Bible, grab it, turn to Numbers chapter 15, and while you're turning there, I'd just like to set the stage for us this morning before we just dive right on into the passage. It's fairly common knowledge, or at least it should be, that the essential ingredient to any good story is sequence. So you have a beginning, a middle, and an end, and the elements in each of those should normally be closely connected to one another to advance the storyline. So when we get to Numbers 15, you may be thinking and asking yourself, what in the world is going on here? Because what happens is, what you're about to see is that the writer switches, he pivots again to talking about the story, telling a story, one which is a cliffhanger, mind you. We end at chapter 14 with like, okay, what happened? To now, he's going to recount what seems to be, what appears to be, some miscellaneous laws. Because Numbers chapter 15 is just primarily about sacrifices, which at face value you're going to think has absolutely nothing to do with the story. If you didn't know any better, you might think, oh my gosh, this writer has ADD or ADHD, because he does the same exact thing back in chapter 5, if you recall. So is he struggling to keep this storyline going, or is there something deeper being communicated here in this chapter? We're about to find out, right? But before we do, let's just do a quick recap of where we've been so far, where the story has taken us. Because God has safely brought his people from Egypt all the way up to the doorstep of the promised land. They're on the threshold of entering in this promise that was given to them some 650 years earlier. But what happens is, the majority of the scouts that get sent out to do a survey of the land, they bring back what the scripture says, a bad report. Translation, they lie. And so they give this bad report about the land and its occupants and who lives in the land. And for their part, the people, for some reason, they choose to believe these lies that the majority of the scouts gave, instead of listening to the pleas and the cries of Joshua and Caleb telling them, hey, no, we need to trust God. God is on our side. We can take the land. They get so mad at Caleb and Joshua, they're about to stone them. And more than likely, Moses and Aaron as well. And they want to elect new leadership, and they want to head back toward Egypt. And the consequence for their rebellion, the people get what they wanted. Yeah, sure, God forgives them, God extends them mercy, but there's consequences to their sin. And so God's going to send them back into the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each day that the scouts were gone surveying the land, until everyone 20 years of age and older who were counted back in the census at the beginning of Numbers, until those individuals die out. And when you come to think about it, those under 20 years of age, I mean, they suffer the consequences too of this rebellion. Sure, they're going to be able to enter into the promised land, but they're going to have to wait 40 years before that can happen. And it's all because of the older generation. So don't tell me that your sins don't affect anyone else. Don't tell me that it just affects you and no other, me, myself, and I. Right there, we can see clearly that your sin, my sin, it affects more than just the individual. It affects also those around them. But I digress. That's for another message. And so after hearing the consequence for their unbelief, chapter 14, it ends where the people realize their mistake and they try to make things better. You've been there before, you messed up, and you're like, okay, I'm going to make things right. And what you end up doing half the time is you end up making it worse than it was before. That's what happens to the people of Israel. They're like, okay, hey, we're going to make things better. We're going to go into the promised land, which just blows my mind. God's with them, and they won't enter into the promised land. But now that God tells them, no, you can't go in, the people are like, well, we're going to go in anyway. This time without you, God. And of course, you don't have to have an IQ score of 160 to figure out what's going to happen with that decision. I mean, the people get spanked. They get defeated, and they get defeated big time. So what is God going to do with such a people? I mean, we've seen their story from the beginning of Numbers. I mean, at one moment, they're bringing this overwhelming gifts to the Lord. You remember the dedication of the tabernacle, and they're just pouring out love to God. And then in the next moment, they're complaining that they don't have enough food to eat. One moment, they don't have faith when they should. And in the next moment, they have faith when they shouldn't. Are you tracking with me? I mean, what is God going to do? I know what I would do if I were God. I would have wiped them all out on the spot. I don't care what Moses had said. I don't care what Moses would have reminded me of. If I were God, I would have wiped them out. But thank God, I'm not God. So what does God do? What does he say? Go to Numbers chapter 15. You should be there. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, listen, you ungrateful brats. Right? It was just a year ago you were slaves in Egypt, and now you're complaining. A year ago, your job was to make bricks, and now all of a sudden you think you can go into the promised land and defeat these giants? Without me? You got to be kidding me. But that's not what God tells them. Because you know God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know his nature. That's not what God tells them. I mean, it's what I would have told them. And a lot of times, it's what you and I tell ourselves, do we not? We make a mistake. We fall short. We sin. And immediately, what do we start doing? We start beating ourselves up. We put ourselves down. What were you thinking? That's not what God does. Listen to what he says in verse 2, okay? Let's pick it back up. He tells Moses, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. Amazing. He doesn't put them down. He doesn't belittle them. What does he do? I mean, he speaks promise into their lives. He speaks hope. He says that when you come into the land that I am going to give you, his plan for his people didn't fail. It didn't transfer. It didn't quit. It wasn't aborted, right? In spite of all their sin and rebellion. His plan and his purpose for his people to inhabit the land was still in their future. What's more, God doesn't just simply restore Israel. He doesn't just simply remind them of this promise that he's given to them, at all the while keeping them at a distance, at arm's length. Now, we do that. Your phrase, I'm not going to lump you into with what I would do. I do that, right? I say I forgive someone, but then I keep them at a distance. And the greater the hurt that individual has caused me, the greater the distance I keep them at, right? I may still talk to you. I may still talk to that individual, but it's not the same as before because I have a wall up. My guard is up. To steal from a saying, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. And a lot of times that's our attitude when we're talking about restoration and forgiving one another. The relationship may still be there, but it's only in name only. It hasn't truly been restored. But God is not like us. Amen? Amen. I mean, he welcomes Israel back. I mean, they gave him the Heisman. They were like, we're not going in there. Imagine the hurt and the pain that that caused God. But he welcomes them back in verse 2. Back into his presence. Because why? They were created to have a relationship with him. Their purpose was to have fellowship with him. That was the reason why God was giving them the promised land in the first place. I mean, think about it for a moment. Why was God going to give them the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey? Was it just so that they could have a beautiful place to live? Was it just so that they could have a place of their own? I mean, equipped with all the ancient conveniences that are found there? Because that wouldn't make them special. Do you understand that? Having land wasn't what separated Israel from all the other nations. Everyone else had land. All the other nations had land. Big deal. No, for the Israelites, what made them special was because they were made to have a relationship with their Heavenly Father. And giving them the promised land was the beginning. It was just the starting point of that relationship. Because once they were in the land, they would be able to then offer fully sacrifices. And these sacrifices that they were to offer before the Lord, it was the gateway so that they could experience fellowship with the one and true living God. Don't believe me? Let me show you what I mean. Numbers 15. All right, here we go. Verse 3. Because this is what God tells Moses to tell the people. After he says, hey, I'm going to still give you the land. Verse 3. And you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil, and you shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drinking offering for each lamb. Verse 6. Or for a ram you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. Stay with me. Verse 7. And for the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine, pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 of a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus shall it be done for each bull or ram or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Wow. And again, we're told here why it's called the Book of Numbers. There's a bunch of numbers. Now, there are sacrifices that the Israelites were supposed to give. I mean, there were various in numbers, and they served for different purposes, different functions in their relationship with God. I mean, some sacrifices were for the atonement of sin, the forgiveness of sin. Others paid tribute to God, where others were just simply given to enjoy fellowship with the Father. And that's what's happening here in Numbers chapter 15. These set of sacrifices dealt with fellowship with God. They were offered on a fire on the altar, and the smoke from the sacrifice ascended, as the scripture says, as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's as if the Lord was participating in the meal as well. It's why if you go back and reread those sections that it was a balance of what was required at the sacrifices. If you had a large portion of meat, it always had to be accompanied by, you know, the appropriate carbohydrates and a beverage. A grain of offering, right, of 2 quarts of flour mixed with oil was required for a sheep or a goat, together with a drink offering of 1 quart of wine. But a sheep, a goat, that was the small size portion of a serving. You also had regular sized portions where you sacrificed a ram, and then a supersized portion where you offered a bull. In each case, the accompanied side orders that accompanied the sacrifice, it had to be scaled up to match. Why? You should always ask yourself that question when reading scripture. Why? Why does it matter? Well, because God was sharing in the meal with his people. So these weren't just some random sacrifices thrown in here at Numbers chapter 15 because the writer had ADD. These weren't just some random sacrifices given because the writer forgot or didn't have enough things to talk about. Like he ran out of room. It's like, oh my gosh, what am I going to fill this space with? No, these were put in to symbolize God was still in the purpose and still in the act of restoring his relationship with his people. That's why it makes sense. That's why it flows in the context of chapters 13 and 14. These sacrifices that God tells Moses to tell the people about and to give, they served both as a rebuke and as a promise. They were a rebuke in the sense that the people had unbelief about the promised land. The scouts lied, if you recall from last Sunday. The scouts lied about the promised land. They said the land devours, it eats its inhabitants. But how can that be possible if God's telling them, hey, when you inhabit the land, you're going to be making these sacrifices, and these are the kind of offerings that you're going to be able to make. You would not be able to offer a bull if the land devoured its inhabitants. I mean, these were substantial amounts of food to be offered. And so it tells me right off the bat that the people weren't going to go hungry. That the people weren't going to be without. That there was going to be an abundance of food for everyone. It's a rebuke, but it also serves as a promise of grace that God's going to extend to them in the future. That on a regular basis, that God is going to enjoy fellowship with his people. They're still going to be able to eat together as one at the table. He's not just going to forgive them and then let them go on their way. No, he's going to restore that relationship to the point to where they're going to have fellowship one with another at the table. And God even, this is beautiful, church, God even extends that grace to those other than the Israelites. Listen to where he goes next in verse 14. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, i.e., if this person wishes to have fellowship with me, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. In other words, aliens and strangers were welcome to enjoy fellowship with God in this covenant community, and the rules for both the native-born Israelites and the strangers were supposed to be the same. Far be it that the Gentiles were going to be enemies of Israel. No, at least for some, they were going to be a part of this community. They were going to be able to come and have fellowship with God. It also tells us that one day there were going to be native-born Israelites, not strangers, not wanderers in the wilderness, that one day there was going to be a generation of children that were going to be able to call the promised land home from day one. And it's at this point in our story that this requires faith on part of the Israelites. They were still wandering, trekking through the wilderness. In fact, they had just been condemned to wander that wilderness for another 40 years. Yet God continues to promise them that one day that their children were going to be able to worship and enter into the promised land as their own. One day there would be native-born Israelites, people with a natural birthright access to the Father. That these aliens, sojourners, that they would just envy to have and want to be a part of that relationship. And so as you know, to whom much is given, much is required. So along with all this promise, it comes with responsibilities. Look at verse 17. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor. So shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations." And so since it's God who's giving them this land to his people, they in turn need to make an offering from everything that that land produces. They were to take a portion of every first batch that they make and they were to give it to the Lord. In doing so, it would be a constant reminder to them that this was from God. Everything that I have is from the Lord. Just a year ago, I was a slave in Egypt, but now look at what God has given to me. And so I give because God has so graciously given to me. And that's the first half of Numbers chapter 15. So what does that all have to do with us today? How do we apply all this to our lives? Well, first off is this. And it's an important point that I think a lot of times, especially whether you're a new believer or a believer for forever, it's an important truth to always remind ourselves of, is that you have to realize that God's laws and what God wants for you is not to ruin your life, but it's to bring you life. God's desire for you is not to condemn you. God's desire for you is not to put you down, but God's desire for you is to experience the fullness of his grace as you have relationship with him. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the children of Israel, they chose to disobey. They were afraid that if they obeyed God and did what God had wanted them to do, it would lead for death, or it would lead them to death for not only them, but also for their children. In reality, though, what we see happening is it's their disobedience that leads them to death. Their consequences that they had to waste away in the wilderness for another 40 years. You see, their disobedience led them to break their relationship with God. But when you have faith, when you trust in what the Lord says, when you obey his laws and his commandments, even when they don't make sense, what chapter 15 shows us is that it not only leads to life, right, but it leads to life in his presence as we have fellowship with him. You and I have to break this notion that obedience to God's law and what he wants for us is bondage, and whatever we want to do, well, that's real true freedom. Because this was Israel's problem, was it not? They failed to believe that God was good and is good, I should say, and had good purposes for them. I mean, faced with enormous odds, right? Giants in the land, entrenched in fortified cities. They concluded that they would end up dying in an attempt to conquer the land. And if you go back and you read those chapters, even though the scouts, they bring back such large fruit that these fruit, they had to be carried on poles. Can you imagine? I'd love to see Corey come home one day and be like, hey, I need your help. I got some big fruit. Like, okay. But if you read in the scripture, it talks about how they had to carry, two men had to carry this fruit on a pole. And despite seeing the evidence of how large the fruit was, the people still chose to believe that the land devoured its inhabitants. You see, this is unbelief. Even when God condemned them to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness, they decided that, okay, hey, we now can defeat this giant-infested people-eating land. And even in that action, that was still unbelief. You see, unbelief drove their disobedience. And listen to me, unbelief is not something passive. It's not just something mental. You know, I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had people tell me, well, JD, it's easy for you to believe. You're a man of great faith. You're a pastor. You're supposed to. But it's difficult for me. I just don't have that kind of belief or that kind of faith. It makes it sound like I'm something special, that I have the ability that some other people don't. And can I just shatter that line of thinking for a moment, though? Unbelief is not the absence of faith. Unbelief is not the absence of faith. However, unbelief is having faith in something else besides God. God tells you to do something. God says something about himself or about his nature, and you say, I don't believe it. What you're really saying is, I don't have faith in you, God. I have faith in something else. And for a lot of us, that something else is either our own ability or, God forbid, what the world says and what the culture says about us. Unbelief is faith in the exact opposite of what God says and who he is. You see, children of Israel, their unbelief was not necessarily unbelief in some ethereal and mental kind of thing. No, their unbelief was faith in something else. And that faith in something else drove them to disobedience. They believed that God was not for them. They believed that God brought them all the way out there just so that they would die at the hands of giants. And that's what they had faith in. And I'm here to tell you that same dynamic is true in our lives today if we're not careful. Because when you think about it, does sin ever really give you what it promises? Does it really work out for you in the end? In the end, does sin make you, fulfill you and leave you all warm and cozy like a nice blanket on a cold winter night? No. If you're going to be truthful, it may in the moment, mind you. That's why people do it. They may in the moment, but in the end, sin just drives you out into the wilderness, thirsty and hungry and empty. So why do we continue to do it? Why do we continue to operate with unbelief? That when God says, this is what it looks like to have life and life to the full, we continue to say, no, God, that doesn't sound right to me. This is really what leads to life and life to the full. Why is it so easy for us to be led into temptation and sin? It's because at the root level, at the foundation level, we do not believe God is good and that He wants good for us. At its foundational level, we just say to ourselves, that cannot be true. We believe to ourselves that really God's not working all things for our good. Especially when you look around and you see other people who don't follow God, who aren't saved, and you look at them and their lives look like they're so awesome. Their lives look like they're being blessed beyond measure. And here you are, you're doing what you know, what God says in His Word, and yet it seems like time and time and time again, you keep getting knocked down, you keep getting beat up, and you say to yourself, God, where are you? This is what you say, and I'm trying to do what you say, but it's not working out. Everyone else looks like they're succeeding. Everyone else looks like they don't have pain. This is what troubled the psalmist in Psalm chapter 73. I mean, he's seeing the wicked prosper. So his faith is jolted, right? And he wondered if his obedience to God was just some wasted effort. Until he goes to the sanctuary. Until he goes to the tabernacle. Until he goes to the place where God is. And guess what he discovered? He had something that the wicked lacked. He had something that the wicked didn't have. And so we'll land the plane with this. Listen to what he says in Psalm chapter 73. Read it this afternoon when you go home. It's a beautiful outcry. Of where he's just like, oh my gosh, I'm seeing all these other people prosper, the wicked prosper. God, where are you? Listen to what he says in verse 25. It's on the screen. Whom have I in heaven but you? Who's the you? God. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Church, I'm here to tell you that's Numbers chapter 15 summed up. God's purpose and His plan for His people was so that He could have a relationship with them. And the psalmist in Psalm 73, he grasped this truth. And suddenly, the position of the wicked didn't seem so attractive anymore. Come on, somebody. I mean, he looked around and he began to see, well, wait a minute. Yeah, they may have a nice car. They may have a bigger house, right? They may have all the things that the world has to offer. But I'll tell you what they don't have. They don't have God. They may have all that stuff, but they don't have God. And I know it's a cliche, church, but I'm here to tell you, when you have God, you have all that you need. Amen. You were created to have fellowship with Him. Your purpose is to have a relationship with Him. And what happens is, so oftentimes, temptation comes knocking at our door. I guarantee you, for some of you, you won't even make it 2 minutes out of this parking lot. And temptation is going to be knocking at your door because Satan never goes fishing with a bare hook. And the truth of the matter is that bait that he tries to use, that temptation he tries to offer us, it does not offer us the one thing, the only thing that God can give, and that's a relationship with Him. And whatever you're pursuing when you sin, whatever you're chasing after when you sin, what really basically all it comes down to is that you're always pursuing something that is less than God's purpose for your life. In practice, you're believing in something else than what God has said. He said, I've created you to have fellowship with me. And if someone sold you a bill of goods when you became a Christian and said, well, God's going to bless you and God's going to prosper you, I hate to break it to you. You're going to face trials. You're going to face tribulations. You're going to have the wind knocked out of you over and over and over again. But the one thing you have that the world can't take away is your relationship with the Father. And until you and I reorient our thinking, sin will always seem more attractive to us than what God has to offer us. That's why we have to constantly reorient ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. So this morning during our response time, I want to challenge you, reorient your thinking. Why do you have this relationship with the Father? What's your motivation behind it? Why are you here this morning? So you could check it off your list? Is it so that you can impress someone? Is it so because you've always been told that this is what good Christians do? If you want to be a good Christian, you go to church. Reorient your thinking. Is God all you want? Is He all you need? Or do you find the things of the world more attractive? Do you find your heart being pulled toward that temptation? We have communion up here at the front for our response time. As part of our response time, the little cup of juice that represents his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and the piece of bread that represents his body, his perfect sinless body. Here in a moment after I pray, you're going to be able to come up row by row if you feel so led and partake of communion of the elements. And as you do, my challenge for you is that you reorient your thinking. Allow Christ's sacrifice on the cross to make you understand your purpose. Your purpose is not to chase after the American dream. Your purpose is to have a relationship with Him. And the cross of Christ allows that to happen. It's only because of Christ that we have been reconciled with the Father. And so as you partake this morning, oh church, as you partake this morning, allow it to saturate your heart and your mind. And to change your thinking. That's why Christ tells us, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And what? All these other things are going to be added unto you. How do you know if you're doing this? I'm glad you asked that question. Because desiring fellowship and a relationship with God above all else, it's also going to shape your attitude toward giving. That's right, pastor's talking about offering. You know, Numbers chapter 15, it makes substantial demands on the people. A lot of us now in the 21st century, we don't think in that mindset because we're not agricultural. But can you imagine? It would be as if you drove a tractor or your car up here to church and you're like, I'm going to offer my car, and you watch it go up in smoke. That's what these people were doing when they were offering a bull or a ram or a lamb. It was making a substantial demand on their resources. These animal sacrifices, they weren't cheap. Even giving the first batch of your dough, I mean, that would have required a substantial amount. It'd be like you making dinner every night and making an extra plate for God. How did your heart respond to such demands? You see, a lot of us think that the freedom that we've been given, well, we're no longer in the Old Testament, JD. We act like it's a freedom from giving, and it couldn't be further from the truth. Because now, instead of being told you have to give, you get to. How do you respond to such demands? Do they seem reasonable to you, or do they seem burdensome, repressive? You see, those demands, it shows us how you really think about God and how you view your relationship with Him. If you understand that everything that you have comes from Him, then you'll want to give. Because He first gave to us. However you need to respond this morning, let's walk in faith. in obedience to what the God is telling us to do. If you would, please stand as I pray. Heavenly Father, we're going to take these next few moments to make much about you. And Father, I don't know the hearts of the people in here, but you do. And so I just ask and pray, Heavenly Father, in these next few moments that you speak to our hearts. And if there be some in here, Father, that need to reorient their thinking, through the blood of Jesus Christ, may you wash their sins, make them whole, and help them, Holy Spirit, to focus on you. Not the things of this world, but on you. Because we were created to have relationship with you. So do what only you could do in these next few moments. And I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. As Pastor Jared and the team lead us in worship, you could come and partake of the elements if you so choose. I love you, church.